The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the book of Genesis, chapter 26, reading verses 17 and 18. And Isaac departed thence and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac digged again the wells of water which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham. And he called their names after the names by which his father had called them. Those are verses 17 and 18 in the 26th chapter of the book of Genesis. We come back once more to this incident in the life of Isaac, because we have a feeling that it throws great light upon the whole present situation of the church and the great and paramount need for revival, for a visitation of God's Spirit. And we are dealing at the moment with what may well be called the hindrances and the obstacles to revival. We are in the position of Isaac. He knew that there at the bottom of those wells which had been dug by his father, there was a supply of water. But unfortunately, these Philistines had been there and had thrown earth and rubbish into these wells and had filled them up. And so the task confronting Isaac was to get rid of all this which had been thrown in by the Philistines and which was stopping the wells. And we are considering what some of these hindrances and obstacles are, these things that stand between the church and a visitation of God's Spirit. And we are doing so by going back into the history of revivals in the past. And we have discovered certain fundamental laws. Now, the first is this: failure with respect to doctrine is always a hindrance. Every revival emphasizes that. In the drought and the periods of dryness before revival, the church has gone astray in her doctrine and in her belief. And we believe the same is true today. I have no hesitation in asserting that the main cause of the state of the Christian church and the whole state of the world in consequence today is the terrible apostasy that has characterized the church increasingly for the last 100 years. And therefore we are starting with this. We have to get rid of this rubbish. And so we've been considering what are these vital doctrines, the neglect of which, or the misunderstanding of which, or the denial of which ever is a mark of the work of the Philistines. And we have dealt with great doctrines like the doctrine of God in his sovereignty, the God who intervenes. We've likewise considered the vital importance of having authority, and there is no authority for us apart from this word, this book. You will find these always come up in every period of revival. These things become central. Then the doctrine of man in sin under the wrath of a holy God, his helplessness and his hopelessness. And then we came to consider the doctrine of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and especially his work in the grand atonement. How vital these truths are. How central to the Christian faith and to salvation. And then we came on and considered the doctrine of the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. And indeed, I would fain return to that and stay with it, but we must press on, because I have a feeling that the various aberrations with respect to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, which I indicated last Sunday morning, is perhaps the chief cause for the present state and condition. If our doctrine of the Holy Spirit is one that excludes the possibility of a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit, well then, it's not surprising that we don't even think in terms of revival. It's not surprising that we're not praying for revival or looking for revival. So I do commend to you again a thorough examination of your whole view of the work of the Holy Spirit. Have you so concentrated upon the work of the Spirit in conviction and evangelism and in regeneration and in being filled with the Spirit, that you've left no place at all for visitations of the Spirit, for outpourings of the Spirit. For that is what revival is. It's an outpouring, a descending upon the church of the Holy Spirit in His might and in His power. To me, it's nothing less than tragic that so much modern evangelical teaching, even on the Holy Spirit, leaves no room at all for that, doesn't even mention it in its books and in its writings. Surely this is to quench the Spirit. However, I say we must press on. We cannot stay with it. There are other doctrines, there are two especially, that I must just note. And indeed, I don't propose even to stay with these. Obviously, the doctrine of justification by faith only is absolutely central. There has never been a revival, but that this has always come back into great prominence. In other words, it means this. The end of all thinking about ourselves and our goodness and our good deeds and our morality and all our works. You look at the histories of revivals and you'll find men and women feeling desperate that they can do nothing. They know that all their goodness is as filthy rags and all their righteousness, it's of no value at all. And there they are, feeling they can do nothing and crying out to God for mercy and for compassion. Justification by faith. God's act. If God doesn't do it to us, they say, well, then we are lost. And so they wait in utter helplessness before Him. They pay no significance and attach no significance to all their own past religiosity and all their faithfulness in church attendance and many, many other things. They see it's no good. It's of no value. Their religion is of no value even. There's nothing that's of value. God must justify the ungodly. And that's the great message that comes out, therefore, in every period of revival. And, of course, it's important for this reason. Holding to this doctrine, they're very conscious always at such times of the immediate possibility of salvation. And that, as you know, is a striking feature of all revivals. In the words of Goldsmith, the fools that came to scoff remained to pray. Men who came in out of sheer curiosity are suddenly laid hold of by the Spirit, and there and then the great transaction's done, and they go out as new people. Now, if we don't hold the doctrine of justification by faith, we cannot possibly believe in such immediate work, in such immediate results. And there is a good deal unconsciously in the church of holding still unto works and to regard this whole thing as something that results from what we do, as if we could make ourselves Christian people. So I say it is essential. We should be clear about this great doctrine, the thing that revolutionized the life of Martin Luther and ushered in the Protestant Reformation, the thing that was again rediscovered in the 18th century by Whitfield and Wesley, the two Wesleys, and by Rowlands and Harris in Wales, and all these men who were so used of God. It was the realization of justification by faith that rarely led to the outpouring of the Spirit. It's always been the case. And so we cannot afford to neglect or to ignore this crucial doctrine. And then the other is, of course, the doctrine of regeneration. I suppose this was in particular the great doctrine of 200 years ago. It had been so neglected. But again, it emphasizes the absolute necessity of the work of the Holy Spirit. It reminds us that nothing will suffice except a man be born again, that he be given a new nature. That there's no value in any decision on the part of men unless it is indicative of this change of nature. Now, here's a point that I could easily elaborate. We do know psychologically that it is possible to make people take decisions and persuade them to do almost anything you like. The cults can do that. The false religions can do that. That's why they're thriving so much at the present time. religious movements that are far removed from orthodoxy can get their results, and they're increasing. You're familiar with them. These various people who come round your doors and others, these things are succeeding, and they have mass meetings and large numbers of decisions. We know that by bringing pressures to bear upon the mind, that these things can be done. So, therefore, the fact that a man decides to be religious and to change his life in certain ways doesn't prove at all that he's a Christian. What makes us Christian is the work of regeneration. The Holy Spirit of God doing a work down in the very depths of the personality and putting there a new principle of life. Something absolutely new, so that there is a new man. Now then, that always is a doctrine that comes out in every period of revival and of reawakening. And so, you see, you get invariably at such times these remarkable and dramatic changes. Men who'd been utterly hopeless and who'd been abandoned by hopeless by their relatives and friends and dearest, men who'd even abandoned themselves, feeling that nothing could be done for them, feeling utterly hopeless, feeling rejected of all people and of God. Suddenly, this work takes place, and they find themselves new creatures with an entirely new outlook and living and anxious to live a new kind of life. Regeneration. It stands out in the story and in the history of every revival that has ever taken place in the long history of the Christian church. In other words, everything about a revival emphasizes this activity of this sovereign God. He is intervening, he is working, he is doing things. And this is shown, I say so plainly, by the results and the effects of the work of regeneration. Well, now then, there are some of the main and what I would call the essential, crucial doctrines. These are doctrines about which there must not even be any dispute at all. I feel we've all wasted too much time in arguing with people about these doctrines. These doctrines are bare essentials. And without them, I see that we have no right at all to pray for or to expect the influence and the demonstration of the Holy Spirit of God. Very well. Orthodoxy, defined in those terms, is an absolute essential. And it is error and heresy, the work of the Philistines, that ever blights the work of the church and produces these appalling periods of drought, such as that in which you and I are living at the present time. So we start with the absolute necessity of orthodoxy in those vital respects. Well, now, having said that, I come on to a second group of considerations. And this is, of course, particularly applicable to those of us who claim to be evangelical. Now, it's very difficult to make hard and fast distinctions in these matters. And there are some things, perhaps, that I shall include under this next heading, which some of you would prefer to put under the heading that's to follow. However, the classification is not vital, and yet it's good that we should classify as far as we can. So my next heading is defective orthodoxy. Now, the first was orthodoxy, and we are mainly concerned there with people who are not orthodox. I move on now to consider the case of those who are orthodox, but whose orthodoxy is defective in certain respects. And to me, this is again of very vital importance. Because, alas, we are well aware of this, that there are many individuals and many churches who are orthodox, but who seem very lifeless. Why is it that the Spirit of God doesn't descend upon every evangelical church? What's the matter? There must be something wrong. Well, I want to suggest, therefore, some of these things which constitute defective, or if you like, eccentric orthodoxy. And here are some of the things I would note under this heading. First and foremost, to put it logically, the first trouble under this heading is to be concerned with doctrines about the person rather than with the person himself. Now, you see what I mean by that. The trouble with the first group was that they were wrong in their doctrines about God and about the Lord Jesus Christ and about the Holy Spirit. But now I am indicating that there is a terrible danger of our putting the doctrines, the true doctrines about the persons, into the place of the persons. And that is absolutely fatal. But it is a very familiar snare with regard to evangelical people and with regard to Orthodox people. You can be Orthodox but dead. Why? Well, because you're stopping at the doctrines. You're stopping at the definitions. And failing to realize that the whole purpose of doctrine is not to be an end in itself, but to lead us to a knowledge of the person and to an understanding of the person and to a fellowship with the person. Now, the New Testament itself deals with this at great length in many places. And the history of the church certainly brings this out very clearly. There are indeed churches today and denominations that are perfectly orthodox, and yet they're quite dead. They don't seem to be used at all in the salvation of souls, nor really in giving their people assurance of salvation. Why? Well, they remain on the level of the doctrines. This intellectual concern and this intellectual correctness. It is a terrible thing, I say, to substitute even true doctrines for a living realization of the persons. And of course, this applies also to preaching. Because a preaching which is non-doctrinal is in the end quite useless. Yes. But let us remember there is a difference between preaching about doctrines and preaching doctrinally. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean this, that you can preach doctrines in a purely intellectual and mechanical manner. You start with your doctrine, you expound it, and you end with it, and you preached about the doctrine. That isn't the business of preaching. The business of preaching is to preach doctrinally about God and about the Lord Jesus Christ and about the Holy Spirit and their work for us in our salvation. Now, you see that constantly there are snares in this Christian life. We have that powerful adversary, the devil, who is ever trying to rule, to ruin everything that God does and to rule over us. And we have to be careful, I say, that we don't spend our time merely with the definitions and the statements and stop at them and fail to arrive at a knowledge of the persons and truly to be receiving and living the full Christian life. Dead orthodoxy in practice is as bad as heterodoxy, because it's quite useless. Very well, I just leave it at that and pass on. The next thing I would emphasize is, again, you see under this heading of defective orthodoxy, and still taking it mainly from the standpoint of doctrines themselves, a lack of balance, a lack of true scriptural proportion in the understanding of the doctrines and the presentation of the doctrines that are absolutely essential to salvation. Now, I could elaborate this again at great length. I mustn't do so. But if we lack a balance in the scriptural proportion of doctrines, we shall find that we shall become dry and arid and useless. As the Apostle Paul puts it, knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth, builds up. And there is nothing in which this is more likely to take place than in a lack of balance with respect to doctrines. An excessive emphasis on certain aspects of truth and allowing them to monopolize the whole of our attention. Now, this is not just my opinion. You can read the history for yourselves. Read the history of the church. And you will find that invariably it has led to that result. Read your New Testament. Wasn't that the trouble in the church at Rome with which the apostle was dealing in that 14th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans that we read at the beginning? There were certain people who were saying, you see, now there nothing matters but this question of eating meats. They were talking about it day and night. Whenever you met them, they brought this forward at once. This was the thing. They were dividing the church. They were condemning one another. But look here, says Paul, that's not the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Now then, here is something on which we have to keep our eye. This is the subtle temptation that the devil always brings to those who are alive and alert spiritually and concerned rightly about doctrine. I have no hesitation in asserting that there are large numbers of people who have been so over-concerned with the question of prophecy that they themselves have become dry and useless. And there are churches of which that is true. The whole of their time is spent upon prophecy. And whenever you meet them, the first thing they talk about is, have you seen this item in the news? Don't you see that that's a fulfillment? And the whole time they're on times and seasons, they talk of nothing but prophecy. It absorbs the whole of their attention. They very rarely talk to you about the Lord Jesus Christ. They very rarely tell you about experiences that they've had with him. They don't give you the impression that they're holy, sanctified people. No, no, they're just experts on times and seasons. Like men I once encountered, I was traveling in a train to preach somewhere, and suddenly the door opened and in came a man carrying a copy of the Times and a Bible. And I diagnosed exactly and immediately as to what he was and what he was going to do. And I proved to be right. Oh, yes, he was interested only in prophecy. And he'd got it all worked out. And the Times was just the proof of what the Scripture said. And so, you see, the whole attention is absorbed on prophecy. Even, as I was saying last Sunday morning, in the case of some people, to such an extent that they say a revival is impossible. They don't know that people have said that centuries ago, that men have always been saying that the Lord is at hand, and therefore you don't pray for revival because he's coming. And so they quench the Spirit. And so revival doesn't come. Well, that's only one illustration. Isn't it true that there are some people who really do seem to exalt baptism and particular modes of baptism to the supreme position? Are there not others who seem to think that this question of speaking with tongues is the one thing that matters? Their whole doctrine of the Holy Spirit is rarely a question of speaking with tongues. They're always talking about it. This is the test. And other people are excluded if they haven't spoken in tongues. With others, it's a question of church order. There are those who still teach that episcopacy is absolutely essential to the church. There are those who would almost say the same thing about presbytery. And so, you see, there are people who, in a time like this of drought, when God's name is being violated and ignored by others, in this awful period in which we live, the whole of their time is occupied in church government. And others with forms of service and such matters. My dear friends, these are the ways of quenching the Spirit. You mustn't exalt to the primary and the central position matters that belong to the periphery. I ask you, therefore, to examine yourself in your interest in doctrine. Tell me, do your doctrines conceal the persons? Are you maintaining a balance and a right and a due proportion? What is the first thing you talk about when you meet people? Do you give them the impression that you're a man who has one idea and lives for one doctrine only? Or do you give the impression, I say, that you know God and the Lord Jesus Christ and are having business and transactions with them? Do you give an impression that there is love in your heart, the love of God that is drawing people to him and making them anxious to know him even as you know him? Oh, there is nothing so tragic as this foolish lack of balance. The history of the church, the history of revivals, shows it so clearly. How when people go off at tangents, as it were, and are monopolized by one thing, the Spirit is always quenched, and the work is always hindered. Let us pray for balance. Let us pray for sanity. We have not received the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind, discipline, balance, order. Let us therefore examine ourselves as we look at these things. And then I hurry to the next matter, which is in many ways a still more important one. A defective doctrine of the church. Now I have an awful feeling and an uncomfortable feeling that this perhaps has been the particular trouble with those who are Orthodox and Evangelical. A defective doctrine of the church. Meetings and gatherings instead of a meeting together of the saints. Movements rather than the gathered saints. In other words, the whole idea of the church as such, and as we find her in the New Testament, seems to be going out. And we all think now in terms of meetings and gatherings, especially if they're very big ones. And we come together from all parts, and we travel in our buses or charabangs Saturday night, it doesn't matter when it is. We are no longer preparing for the meetings of the church on Sunday. No, no. Meetings, movements, gatherings. Now, I commend a very careful and serious consideration of this matter to you for this reason. That I think if you go into the history, you will find this. That as the tendency to have meetings and movements and gatherings, rather than to think in terms of the local church, as that tendency has increased, so the frequency of revivals has decreased. Now that's an historical statement. You will find that the emphasis on meetings and gatherings outside the realm of the church, let's have a neutral hall, they say, as if there was something wrong in the church. Oh, but they say the men on the street won't come into the church. Well, that is possibly true up to a point, but let me remind you of this. If you get a revival in your church, the man of the street will come crowding in. He always has done. The man in the street has always been outside. How has he come in the past? Well, he's come in because he suddenly heard that something strange and wonderful is happening in that church. He responds as the crowd did in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came upon these apostles, and the news went abroad that these people were speaking in strange languages. And they said, "What is this?" And they went along, and look, they said, out of curiosity, "These men are full of new wine." You see, they were attracted. The news went abroad. That's how it's happened in the past. The man in the street is only attracted finally by power. And indeed the question arises whether the man in the street is attracted even by our meetings and our organized mammoth mass meetings. Isn't it rather that you've got evangelical people traveling from all parts of the country and it's just a great evangelical mass meeting and the man in the street is still outside? Therefore let us look into this. The unit through which God has always worked has been the church. You read the history and the story of revivals. Take this story of 1859 in Ulster, which is now available. You read it there, and you'll find it's in a little gathering. The saints coming together. That idea seems to have gone. But the church, you know, consists of the gathered saints. God's people coming together because they're God's people, and because they've got this concern, and therefore to pray to God together. Let's get rid of this notion of the neutral so-called mass meeting, and let us realize that God's unit is the church, the gathering of his saints and people. It is to them he comes. He says, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I." We say, "Ah, but you must have 2,000 or 3,000 at least." No, no, 2 or 3 gathered together in my name, there am I. Why do we allow the ideas of big business to govern our thinking and our strategy rather than the ideas of the New Testament itself as exemplified in the long history of the Christian church? Well, now, there are what I would call the main troubles with defective orthodoxy as regards doctrine itself. But now I come to the realm of practice. And unfortunately, I have to go through these things in detail for one reason. And that is that I am convinced that these are the things that are keeping God's people from even thinking about revival. They get so excited about these other things that they never think about the whole situation and the need for revival. So come to practice. What do we find here? Well, it's an extension of what I've just been saying. The increase in the element of entertainment in connection with religious work. Have you observed it? How they now talk about the program, not order of service, it's the program. And have you noticed the items in the program? I'm not saying this to cause amusement, but I must confess that increasingly, as I look at and read about the programs of certain meetings, I am reminded more of a variety performance than of anything else. And have you noticed? You keep your eye on the advertisements. They're even using the terms. They say presented by, or sponsored by, or featuring so-and-so. I've seen numerous advertisements like this. Gatherings announced at such and such a place, and then featuring. Now, we know where this terminology has come from, don't we? But you know it isn't the terminology of the Church of God. This whole idea of entertainment, films and so on being used. My dear friends, go back and read your history. You don't get this kind of thing in revival. It's the very opposite. This is the flesh. This is man. This is carnal. And I regret to say this, but I have to say it. The place that is given to singing these days. I'm no opponent of singing. We are to sing God's praise in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Yes, but there's a sense of proportion even here again. Haven't you noticed how singing is becoming more and more prominent, and people meet together, Christian people, to sing only? Oh, they say, we do get a word in, you know, but the singing's the big thing. At a time like this, at an appalling time like this, with crime and violence and sin and perversions and God's name desecrated, the sanctities being spat upon, the whole state of the world. Surely this is not a time for singing. This is a time for preaching. I'm reminded of the words of Wordsworth about Milton in his great sonnet. Plain living, he says, and high thinking are no more. And it's almost true of us to say, plain speaking and high thinking are no more. We are just singing. We are wafting ourselves into some happy atmosphere. We sing together. My dear friends, this is no time for singing. How can I sing the Lord's song in a strange land? How can we take down our harps when Zion is as she is? This is no time for singing. It's a time for thinking, for preaching, for conviction. It's a time for proclaiming the message of God and his wrath upon evil and all our foolish aberrations. The time for singing will come later. Let the great revival come. Let the windows of heaven be opened. Let us see men and women by the thousands brought into the kingdom of God. And then I say it'll be time to sing. But this is no time for singing. Let us beware of this subtle temptation to entertain the people, thinking that thereby we can attract them and save them, thinking that thereby we can keep ourselves happy. I know that this tendency is not as great in this country as it is in certain other countries. In some countries I could mention, it is indeed appalling and alarming. I have even taken part myself in a religious conference. I think I told you this once before, perchance, regarded as the greatest evangelical conference in the United States of America. And at the commencement of every service, which was meant to be biblical and teaching and uplifting, 40 minutes of singing of various types and kinds, xylophone solos, organ solos, colored people singing, all these 40 minutes of it. No prayer, short prayer, no scripture reading at all. And then a brief time for the message, so-called. It's not like that in times of revival, believe me. And it will not be like that again when God graciously has mercy upon us and looks upon us and visits us. I ask you solemnly, is this a time for entertainment and for singing? Isn't it a time rather for fasting, for sackcloth and ashes, for waiting upon God in an agony of soul? You can't mix singing with that. The things don't go together. And then let me mention another thing, which again is a continuation of this same matter in a sense. Is the first thing you think at the present time evangelism? Or is it rather the life of the church? Can we act on the assumption that all is well with the church and therefore try and bring in people from the outside? I again just ask you to read the history, and you will find this, that revival always starts by something being done in the church. It starts in the church. You can't revive something that isn't there. You can only revive life, which is drooping and languishing. And the order historically has been this, that something has happened to one man or a group of people in a church. And then as the result of that and the outpouring of the Spirit of God, mighty evangelism takes place. You start with the church, it spreads outwards. But it seems to me today that we are ignoring the church altogether. And that all the energy and the money and the enthusiasm is entirely in evangelism. And the church remains where she was, unless she's even getting worse. Because her life isn't being fed. And because she's being stimulated externally and on the surface all the time. And not being deepened. And not being made more spiritual. Read, I say again, the history. And you will find that the church, the local unit, the gathering of God's saints is always the place of the beginning. And it is only as you have a truly revived church that mighty evangelism can take place. That's the story at any rate of revivals. And that brings me to another heading under this general heading of defective orthodoxy. And now I refer not so much to doctrine directly, nor even to practice directly. I'm now talking about the Spirit. The Spirit. It's a terrible thing, you know, but you and I can be absolutely right and orthodox in doctrine and yet wrong in spirit. What are the manifestations of the wrong spirit? First and foremost, pride. Pride. Pride of what, you mean, says someone. I mean pride of life. Pride of life. Is there anything more terrible than to be snobbish? To be snobbish. Pride of position, pride of birth. And these things being made prominent, given great prominence. Have these things any place in the church of God? Read the second chapter of James's epistle, where he reprimands those early Christians severely for treating the men with a golden ring on his finger in a different manner from the way in which they treat the men in the rags. Pride. Pride of life. There is nothing more opposed to the spirit of the lowly and the meek Jesus of Nazareth than that. God have mercy upon us. But it doesn't stop merely at pride of life. Pride of knowledge is equally bad. Pride of knowledge. Oh yes, I'm the man, the Christian, that reads a lot. I'm the man who knows the doctrine. I'm the man who's read all the works of all the Puritans. That other person over there, he knows nothing about it. Pride of knowledge. I'm the great theologian. I'm unlike this publican over there who hasn't got the brains nor the understanding to grasp these things. Pride of knowledge. What an ugly thing this is also. Knowledge puffeth up. Of course it does. May God preserve us from it. If we are proud in this sense as much as in the other, we have no right to expect dealings from the Spirit of God and pride of understanding. I've got it all. It's all plain to me. Cut and dried. That other person knows nothing. All right. I know that I need to speak on both sides. The other person very often almost boasts of his lack of understanding. Like the men I always think of when I say a thing like that, who, meeting me at a station once when I was due to preach for a weekend in a certain town, he met me at the station, and before I'd had time to say almost anything to him, he said, "Well, I, of course, am not one of the great people in this church. I'm just, you know, a very ordinary, humble man. I'm not a great theologian. I'm not a great speaker. I don't take part in the prayer meeting. But, you know, I'm just the man who carries the visiting preacher's bag." Oh, what a wonderful man I am, I thought. To be proud of your ignorance is as bad as to be proud of your knowledge and of your understanding. Any form of pride is hateful and offensive in the sight of God. Other troubles in this matter of spirit are these. Censoriousness. Censoriousness. We are to speak the truth in love. We are to be guided by 1 Corinthians 13. We're all terrible sinners, are we not? We're all terribly guilty in this respect. We are censorious. There's all the difference in the world between a man carrying out the apostolic injunction to rebuke as well as to exhort, and that man being censorious. We mustn't be censorious. Neither, to go on to another, must we ever be contentious. Contentiousness is fatal. The history of revivals proves this very clearly. Whenever, even when you've had a revival, if the spirit of contention comes in, if men begin to divide on doctrines that are not absolutely central to salvation, the spirit is quenched. You had it in the 18th century, in the disputing between Wesley and Whitfield and their various followers. The work was arrested for a while. You had it in Wales. There was a dispute between Daniel Rowland and Howell Harris. It went on from 1751 to 1763, and it was an arid and a dry and a barren period. Then they came together again, and the spirit came down. Contentiousness is of the devil. Now then, let's be careful. We are told in the epistle of Jude to earnestly contend for the faith. And we must earnestly contend for the faith. If we don't, we are sinning. We are set for the defense as well as the propagation of the gospel. And we must defend and contend for these doctrines that I've been enumerating, even unto blood if necessary. But that's not to be contentious. What is fatal is to be contentious, to develop a party spirit, to put up labels, and to be more concerned about the label than about the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's contentiousness. So that the moment you meet a man, he's always bringing it up. Doesn't matter what you say about the glory of God and Christ's love. He says, but you haven't emphasized this. Something that he's particularly interested in and which is not absolutely essential to salvation. Contentiousness. Beloved people, let us be careful about these things. It is because we are concerned about the truth that the devil, in order to wreck it all, will press us beyond measure and bring us into this position where we are quenching the spirit. I could add pettiness. Pettiness and quarreling. Self-importance. Do you know the Christian church is riddled with this sort of thing? And how can you expect the blessing of God upon it? I know churches, little churches, struggling to keep going, but the whole situation is ruined by pettiness, smallness, jealousy, and envy, and self-importance. Then I can add to that lightness and busyness, instead of holiness and being concerned to be ready to be used of God. There is nothing that is so characteristic of every period of revival than a great and a profound seriousness. Seriousness. Don't take my word for these things. Go and read them for yourselves. I've often told you from this pulpit how when the saintly Robert Murray McChane would simply walk into his pulpit at Dundee, before he'd opened his mouth, people began to weep and were broken down. Why? Well, the solemnity about the man. He'd come from the presence of God. He didn't trip into his pulpit lightly and crack a joke or two to put everybody at ease and to prepare the atmosphere. No, no. There was the radiance of God about him. There was a terrible seriousness. And if we believe in a holy God and in the wrath of God upon sin, if we believe men and women are going to hell as they are, how can we trifle? How can we be light? How can we be flippant and jocular? No, no. There is nothing that is so characteristic of revival as a great and a deep and a profound seriousness with respect to the things of God. And lastly, you can be perfectly orthodox, and yet your orthodoxy can be finally useless if you're failing in your life, if you're disobedient to God's holy laws, if you're guilty of sin and a continuing in known sin, if you put your own desires before him. Well, we have no right to expect revival, however orthodox and correct we may be in all our doctrines and in all our understanding. You will find invariably when revival comes that men and women are profoundly and deeply convicted of sin. They feel that even God can't forgive them. They've been in the church, yes, but they've been living a life of sin, and they've known it, and they've done nothing about it. When revival comes, they're put into hell, as it were, and they're horrified and alarmed. They may feel so terrible about it that they stand up and confess it. That may or may not happen, but they're certainly convicted. And so sin, in any shape or form, is ever one of the major hindrances to a visitation of the Spirit of God. Well, there I've been dealing with what I have called defective or eccentric orthodoxy. God willing, next Sunday, I hope to continue this great matter and deal with dead orthodoxy. And even beyond that, go on to other aspects of this urgent, vital question of the need of a visitation and an outpouring of the Spirit of God in blessed revival. May God give us grace to ponder these things, to meditate upon them, to consider them in the light of the Scripture and in the light of the history of revivals, and to apply the truth to ourselves. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.